and listening to my sister talk about me. It was crazy. You're crazy. All right, would you all turn in your Bibles to 1 John? 1 John chapter 3. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll be on page 1022. Okay? 1 John. That's okay. I'll let you guys figure that out. 1 John chapter 3. Now, we're continuing in our sermon series called The Gift, which has been our Advent series, focusing on the fact that the greatest gift we have is in Jesus. And you already heard what my focus is today from the children's sermon. Now, although I've told you that verses 7 through 10 are our text, I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 this morning. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, focusing, though, on verse 7 and 8 primarily. These are the very words of God. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous, and whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." This is the word of God. You may be seated. You know, the amazing thing about Christmas is, although it only comes once a year, the truth of Christmas is something that each of us as Christians should live out daily. I'm grateful for this season. I'm grateful for the church season. I'm personally a fan of the old church calendar that has different seasons that remind us of this circle of salvation and redemption that we relive and reenact through our worship services every year. And that's why our church celebrates Advent, this season of preparation, as we prepare our hearts remembering Christ's first coming and prepare our hearts for His return. When Cheryl and I lived in Clovis, I had a very good, or in Fresno, and attended church in Clovis, California, I had a very good friend who was an elder at the church with me, whose name was Rod Reed. Rod was the campus pastor of Fresno Pacific University, which is a Mennonite Brethren seminary college in Fresno. And he moved to John Brown University in Arkansas, where he is the campus pastor. Rod co-taught a number of classes with me, and he was a graduate of Bethel Seminary up in Minneapolis. Rod was the one who taught me something about church history. He said much of theological controversy in church history is a matter of reaction and overreaction, the pendulum swinging one way or the other. And we find ourselves drifting in error, and the church stops and they see that error, and they begin to want to correct that error, and they throw the baby out with the bathwater and go too far the other way. You know, and he wasn't just preaching moderation. He was just talking about the way things go. We tend to overreact to things sometimes, and it just brings up a new error in the opposite way. For instance, I don't know how many of you have ever heard it called this, but there is a way to think about our life as Christians in what is often taught as worm theology, that we are nothing but worms, unworthy of God and his love. And of course, there's certain truth in that, but the fact, especially since Scripture uses such pictures, but the fact is we don't stay there. That's not who we are in Christ. Our identity isn't there, right? We're sons and daughters of the King. And so you can see that error made in that direction of theology, but then there's been an overreaction the other way in the triumphal health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, right? That if we belong to Jesus and we are children of the King, then anything a king wants, he can get, and so we ought to be able to get anything we want. And if we have enough faith, we will. And God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and, you know, go on down the line. See, the pendulum just keeps swinging, and we've missed the truth of the center. And I'm not saying that the truth is always in a split the difference kind of position, but in that case it is, and many times it is. Many times it is. Here's what the truth is. The truth is that we follow Jesus, and we are in fact a royal priesthood, but following Jesus is not without difficulty. I mean, you want to get down to the truth. That's the truth. That's what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us we're new. Scripture tells us we have new identities. But Scripture also tells us it's going to be rough out there. Jesus gave a great pep talk. They hated me. They're going to hate you. Now, ready, go, break. You know, that's kind of life. That's the Christian life, right? But the other side of that is that we are overcomers in Christ. Luther had a real heartburn about this triumphal theology where, we are above all the mess of the world, and he realized we're never above that mess. And that's true. But at the same time, there is a sense, particularly in the New Testament, I think, of a sense of victory in Christ that we have, by and large, lost in the church. Let me just read a couple of verses to you, just so that you understand what the general tenor, I believe, of Scripture is. From Romans 8, 35 through 37, Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" See, he's not saying any of that won't happen. He's just telling us even that won't separate us from the love of Christ. And here's what he says in verse 37. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, at the end of this amazing section on the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection and what the resurrection accomplished, says this: "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who," what? "Gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then again, in 2 Corinthians 14, he says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." I mean, that's a different way of thinking about the Christian life when we realize the victory that exists. We are victorious. We are led in triumph. We are overcomers. Why? Because Jesus conquered. Because he overcame. If you've spent any time in the book of Revelation, you realize that the book of Revelation was not written by John to help you interpret the latest headline or news report. It was an encouragement to a church nearly 2,000 years ago that was facing persecution to endure and to overcome, and it speaks to us in the same way today. And here's what Jesus says at the end of the last letter to the last of the seven churches, the church in Laodicea. He says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sit down with my Father on his throne." And again, in Revelation 12 and verses 10 and 11, it says, of those whom Satan was attacking, he says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they," that is the brethren, "have conquered him," that is Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." We're not a defeated people. We're a conquering people. We're a victorious people because Jesus is conquered, because Jesus was victorious. And we have that victory in him. That sounds like a song that we may have sung a few times around here. Victory in Jesus, right? So as we continue in this Advent series called The Gift, we've been talking about Jesus as the real and the best gift, and we've been considering the necessity and the effectiveness, what was actually accomplished through the incarnation. But today what I want us to do specifically is look at Jesus' victory over Satan as our conqueror. And I don't mean he conquered us, I mean he conquered for us. For us. All right? So we're going to be looking at the gift of victory through Jesus, our conqueror. And we're going to do that by answering three questions. Number one, how was Satan defeated through the incarnation? I don't tend to use this word a lot, but if there is a magisterial work, I mean just something that really stands out above and beyond anything I've ever read, on the atonement and on what Jesus accomplished, it was a book written about 25 or 30 years ago by John Stott called The Cross of Christ. And if you've never read that, I would encourage you to read it. It's just magnificent. And in one of his chapters, and I'm borrowing heavily from John Stott's book, John died about 5 years ago, went home to be with the Lord. But with great appreciation to his book, he saw the conquest of Satan accomplished in six stages. And so I want to take you through those. And the first is the conquest predicted. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, God declares the conquering of Satan. It's what we call the first gospel, where in speaking the curse to the serpent, he tells the serpent that while he may bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, that woman's seed would crush his skull. The very defeat of Satan. And so often when we take a look at the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, we think about these various aspects of what Messiah would do. 1 Samuel speaks of the one who would be of the line of David, who would rule forever, right? That king of the Davidic, that fulfills the Davidic covenant. Or we go to Isaiah 52 and 53, and we look at the suffering servant, the one who would die in place for our sins. Or we look at the prophecy in Zechariah 12 that really is like this snapshot of Palm Sunday, and the one who would be pierced for our transgressions, right? The one who would ride in on the colt, the foal of a donkey, to see this peaceful but conquering, ruling king. And all those prophecies are really various aspects of the fulfillment of what God first declared he would do through the seed of woman all the way back in Genesis 3:15. So we see the conquest predicted. Well, the conquest, I'm a little leery to use John's word. John Stott said the conquest begun is in the ministry of Jesus. Maybe that's more the invasion of Normandy. okay, when we land on the beachhead, because obviously God's work did not wait until Christ came to defeat Satan, but we actually see that engaged, that full out pushing out the kingdom of darkness with the coming of Jesus. And if you don't think that happened, and if you don't think that what was really going on during the ministry of Jesus was nothing less than the battle of all battles in spiritual realms, think a bit about what was happening as Jesus came and pushed back Satan's kingdom. Satan was constantly trying to destroy Messiah. It begins with his birth. He uses Herod to wipe out the children, the male children in Bethlehem, but misses. He takes Jesus in the wilderness and tempts him in a way to undermine and eliminate the effectiveness of his ministry, but Jesus withstands this temptation. He is effective through the expectations of the nation of Israel that their Messiah will be a conquering political military leader so that their eyes are blinded when their Messiah actually comes. He goes so far as to take Peter, Matthew chapter 16. Who do people say that I am? Peter, you're the Son of the living God. You're the Christ, the Son of the... Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, Peter. My Father in heaven. And he ends up speaking amazing words of blessing on Peter, only to then go on and say the rest of the plan is that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to die, but on the third day I'm going to rise. And Peter said, ain't no way. That is not going to happen to you. You're the Messiah. And the one who was declared to have gotten that truth from God is called who? Get behind me, Satan. One of Jesus' own personal 12, the one who eventually becomes known as the son of perdition, Judas, gets up from the table on that night when Jesus instituted communion, the Last Supper. And the Gospels record that Satan entered him. Satan was always about attempting to eliminate the Messiah, to do everything that he could to undermine the Messiah's ministry. But then we see the conquest accomplished. And where was it accomplished? It was accomplished on the cross. For Jesus lived a life in perfect conformity with the law, and he died a death in the place of all who would trust him. And he knew exactly what he was called to do. Let me read three passages for you. The first one is from John chapter 12. In verses 31 and 30 through 33, Jesus says this: Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Who's he talking about? Satan. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And John adds, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus flat out told us and his disciples that his crucifixion would not only serve to draw people to himself, but to cast out the ruler of this world. In the book of Hebrews, we see the same kind of combination. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. The writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, partook of the same things that, listen to this, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Through death on a cross, he would in fact defeat the ruler of this world, Satan. And then, in perhaps the most clear passage in Scripture, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And listen to what Paul says here. He says, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now he's going to tell us how he did this. Ready? Here's how he forgave us. One, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So it's like our indictment of all the things that we had done wrong, and everything that made us guilty before the Lord was nailed to that cross. And in doing that, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And the ESV says, in him. And the New American Standard says, in him. But both have a footnote that says that could be translated, in it. And the it would be the cross. And that's how the NIV has put it. He triumphed over Satan through the cross. Through the cross. Look what that Colossians passage says. It says, first of all, that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. That means he stripped them of their weapons. What weapon? The weapon of accusation. What does Satan mean? Accuser. He has taken Satan's chief weapon from him. You have no right to declare yourself a Christian. Look how you live. We respond, that's right, take it up with my Savior. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And not only does he disarm them, he brings them into open shame. What does that mean? That means he lays them before the world bare, showing they're powerless now over Christians. They have no power. Satan and his minions have no power over us to do what they want to do. And finally, he triumphed in the cross. There was a Scottish preacher named John Eadie who in the 19th century wrote this. He said, our redemption is a work at once of price and power, of payment and conquest. On the cross was the purchase made, and on the cross was the victory gained. The blood that wipes out the sentence against us was there shed, and the death which was the death blow of Satan's kingdom was there endured. Who'd have thunk that in this act of humiliation, naked, hanging, cursed from a tree, victory would be obtained. And that was God. That was God. And then we have the conquest confirmed or pronounced. And when was that done? That was done, folks, in the resurrection. That's essentially what the resurrection is all about. That through the resurrection, we see God's stamp of approval on the work of Jesus saying, yes, it is done, it is finished, it is accepted, and that is your future if you are in him. Ephesians 1. 20 through 23. He talks about this immeasurable greatness that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, above all rule and power and dominion and authority, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is what was accomplished. The resurrection and ascension of Christ shows that Jesus' work was accepted by the Father, and he was victorious, and he now rules. And though we may not see that physically, there will be a day when we will see that physically. And then the conquest is extended. Guess through whom? Us. Through the church. God extends his summons to repent and to believe through us. And what happens when people repent and believe? They are converted from what? The kingdom of darkness to what? The kingdom of light, and Satan is again defeated. Because he would hold on to every soul that he can. But as the church goes out and proclaims a gospel that cannot be thwarted, he is again quashed. He is again defeated. His power is again removed and shown to be nothing. Nothing. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says this. He says, backing up, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience and joy, and giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. See, that's what we are about, guys, when we are a Great Commission church. We are about extending the kingdom, the rule of God in the hearts of individuals. And that's why Jesus, in encouraging us to do that in the Great Commission, begins the Great Commission with a pronouncement that we must never forget. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go. You're my instruments. I'm working through you to do what I began. What I accomplished, you will carry it on. And then, of course, there will be the conquest consummated, which we will see when Jesus returns. Probably no better place for that than Philippians in chapter 2, when at the end of this amazing section on the humility of Christ, Paul says, "And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We win. Because Jesus won. We win. So that's how Satan was defeated, but through the incarnation. But maybe we can be more specific now and ask, how were the works of the devil destroyed? And maybe a better question would be, what works were destroyed? And what do we mean by destroyed? Because frankly, if we are reasonable, rational people, we see that Satan is still flailing about and doing a lot of damage. Agreed? Well, that word for destroy is actually a word that means to remove or relieve of all power of effectiveness. Okay? It's not like Satan's now gone. He's a wounded animal, chained and restricted, and can do no more than what the Lord in his sovereignty would permit him to do, but he will still act in vengeance against the one that he refuses to bow the knee to. And he will cause as much damage as he can in the meantime. But through the work of Christ, the weapons of Satan have been removed of all, or eliminated or relieved of all power or effectiveness. What would those weapons be? Well, I'm going to list three, because preachers always talk in threes, okay? And to get three, I combine two. See, I really... Sorry. It's obviously not in the notes, but I threw it in there anyway. Okay, so the first weapon, and this may catch you off guard a little bit, it's the tyranny of the law. You realize Paul talks about the law as being good, but Satan used the law as a weapon. How? To condemn. To condemn our sinful disobedience and to bring us under its curse and its judgment. And then how were those works of Satan and the way that he would use the law, which was always supposed to drive people to God, drive people to one, to a Savior, not to tell them how to save themselves. The law was never intended to do that. Satan's twisted it. He uses that. How has that been defeated? Well, it's because Christ absorbed the curse of the law by keeping the law perfectly. And now it's done. But we are no longer under law in that respect. And the law can no longer condemn us. Where do you get that, Pastor Dan? Well, from the Bible. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For what God has done, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so what he is saying here is we no longer are condemned. And remember, this comes right on the heels of Romans 7, where Paul has left us with this, I don't do what I ought to do, I do what I shouldn't do, oh wretched man that I am. But God doesn't leave him in chapter 7, and he doesn't leave us there either. He takes us to chapter 8, which says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because Jesus has done it. Jesus has done it. And notice what verse 4 says. It says that the righteous requirement of the law, by the way, I'm reading Romans 8, 1 through 4, in case you didn't know where I was, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And there are two ways to look at that. That the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in Christ keeping it, or that we are now enabled to keep the law because of what Jesus does in and through us. I don't care which way you look at it. Either way, it's been done, and it was done by Jesus. So the tyranny of the law has been taken away from Satan as a weapon. How about our slavery to sin? As a result of the fall, we are turned in on ourselves, inward. We are self-centered. And I think we all know that. You don't have to teach an infant to be selfish. They've got that down. First words after mama or papa is probably mine. Right? You don't have to teach them that because that's our nature. That's who we are as a result of the fall. And we can look at that fallen sinfulness in two ways. We can look at it personally, and the Bible calls that the flesh or our sin nature that we were born with. Or we can look collectively at the world and a God-denying world that the Bible calls the world. It's not talking about other people. It's talking about all this godless human society made up of people who are all turned in on themselves. So whether we talk about the flesh or the world, Jesus has given us victory there. How? Because he's put an end to sin and freed us from its bondage. He has done for us again. This is how there's an artificiality to what I've been doing in these Advent sermons of trying to distinguish God as Christ as Redeemer and Christ as our substitute and Christ as our victor. I mean, there's too much overlap. You know, you may think I'm repeating myself, and I am, and that's because I'm old, but it's also because they're all related to one another, and you cannot artificially separate it. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 8. He says, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. For if the Son sets you free, you are free. Amen. Amen. Not just a little free. Paul says pretty much the same thing in a shocking way in Romans chapter 6 when he says, we know that our old self, our flesh, the old man, our sin nature was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Jesus has freed us. We can choose, and we often do, to revert back and run back to our old master, but that's stupid of us to do that. And then, looking at the world, this collective sinfulness of a godless human society, John in his letter, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, says that for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, he has given us victory over the tyranny of the law, over our slavery to sin, even over our fear to death, of death, because we know that death is the consequence of sin, right? Death came into this world as a result of sin. Therefore, when Jesus defeated sin, he defeated death. Ah, but you're thinking people and you're saying to yourself, but people still die. And yes, in fact, they do. But they rise. And that's the promise. That's what Jesus was accomplishing for us. That is what Paul is referencing in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or even when Jesus appears to, before he raises Lazarus, and he is speaking with Martha and with Mary. And do you remember what he told them? This is in John chapter 11, and I don't want to just paraphrase it. I want to read it exactly. Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." If there's anything I remember toward the end of Barstow Hoffman's life, it was Barstow telling me, back in that Sunday school room, "I'm never going to die." He knew that with all his heart and soul. And death has been defeated. And so we see here how Satan was defeated through the incarnation, and how the works of Satan have been destroyed. But that should leave us with maybe the most important question of this morning. And that is, how do we make this victory ours? Right? How do we make it ours? It all sounds good. I look around, I know every one of you, you're Bible-believing people, so if I read it, you believe it's true. But that doesn't yet answer the question, how can this victory be mine? And it's actually much more simple than we would want to make it. Because Jesus' victory becomes our victory, in a word, through the new birth, when we are born again. It is a fact of the regeneration, the new life that becomes ours in Christ, that we are united with Christ, that we are connected with Christ, and that what Christ has accomplished now becomes ours. And we are empowered by him, living in him, to do and to live accordingly. If you go back to the text that we started with in 1 John, where I had you, and I know it's taken us a long time to get here, but this is unusual. For most of you, you've been here long enough to know this is not my normal sermon, right? I normally preach through books of the Bible, section by section. And during Advent, we've been doing a topical series. And so I'm kind of all over the place, but I'm not trying to shoehorn a text into my point. I'm just trying to find one text that would be a good launching point for us. And so I want to go back to see what this 1 John passage says. First of all, why does 1 John say that we are called children of God? It's because of God's love. We have become the children of God because God has set his love upon us. And what does he promise us as a result of that love? What we would call glorification. We will be made like Jesus. We will no longer be able to sin. Praise God. The older I get, the less concerned I am about how much it hurts to put on my socks. And the more concerned I am about just how tired I am of fighting sin. And so, the great promise that I have, that I cling to, the great hope that I have, is not that there will be no more pain or suffering or tears. Yes, that's wonderful. That's marvelous. But there will be no more sin. We will not be able to. Why? Because we will see him, and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And because we have that hope, and because we are indwelt by the Spirit, we purify ourselves. But all of this requires the new birth. How do I know that? Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's sin abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Okay, I want to stop for just a second. This is an aside. This is not teaching Christian perfection. This is not teaching that we, if we are in Christ, that we will not sin. Because John doesn't contradict himself, and earlier in this book, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Okay, so he can't be saying that. What I think he is doing here, I think it's far more complex than just keep on sinning. I think what he's talking about is when he has earlier described sin as lawlessness, he is talking about a level of sin after which we have no confidence that we are following Jesus. It's what we would call apostasy. It's a life that is so adverse, so against all the things of God that no one could say that person is following the Lord. And no one, he says, will live like that if they've been born of God. Because that is not the life that God implants in us. Instead, he implants a life in us that brings us in union with Christ. And what happens? Well, the first thing that happens when we are regenerated is faith is awakened. Listen to what 1 John 5:1 says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, I want you to notice what John did not say. John did not say that everyone who has been born of God, or he did not say that everyone who believes in God in order to be born of God. He says that those who have been born of God believe. Okay? And so faith is awakened in us through the Holy Spirit, through regeneration. Now, that's not the only thing that happens. We are justified as we come in union with Christ. That's what Romans 5 in chapter 1 says. And then in John's great prologue, he says, and those who believe in his name, they become given power to become children of God. We become adopted. And then what happens? That produces in us love. Love for God, love for each other, love for our neighbors. And that's how the work of God in our hearts transforms us so that we are able to connect with the victory that is Christ's and now becomes ours. It is that amazing concept of the union with Christ, that we are in him, we abide in him, and what is his is ours. And so it's not a lot more complex than being in Christ and then living in him. And reckoning yourself dead to yourself and dead to sin and considering yourself alive to him, alive in Christ. To conclude, one of the commentaries that I used for sermon preparation was written by a man whose last name is Yarborough. And what he said in that commentary is that because Jesus was victorious, here's a real practical application. He can mentor us daily. This isn't just a one-time thing that he's done, he's now left. He can actually be our mentor daily. This gives the struggle that we have against sin purpose and promise, because Christ has gone before us to achieve the victory, and now Christ stands behind us as we wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we continue to seek to abide in him so that his victory becomes ours. He shared in our lot. He took on human flesh, but he transcended it, never sinning. His mastery over sin and death and the devil not only inspires us to live, but empowers us to live that kind of life. And then we, as the collective body of Christ, move out with that victory to declare it to a world that's still in slavery, that still is defeated, that still needs ransom and redeeming and a sacrifice, and so desperately needs victory. Don't tell me you don't have people in your life who are living in the midst of defeat, and they need victory, not in the terms of a new Cadillac, but in knowing who they belong to and what he has done for them. That's what they need. And that's the message we have. And so there are two things that I think that we can do specifically as we're appropriating this for ourselves this victory. And one of those, this is going to sound kind of simplistic, but can't help it, it's in the Bible, resist the devil. Resist him. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith. Or, previous book, James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. How? Well, we spent about 8 weeks talking about how when we were doing Ephesians 6. And equipping ourselves in the armor of God. Who, if you will remember, those individual pieces of armor, remember how many of them were actually used to describe God himself in the Old Testament? We are clothing ourselves in the Lord. We are abiding in him, and he is our protection. He is the helmet of our salvation. He is the shield of faith. He is the breastplate of righteousness. Those are real things that we need to stand firm against the devil and to resist him. I didn't tell you to go out and start casting out demons left and right. I just said when Satan shows up to accuse him, when he shows up to test or tempt you, resist him in the power that is yours in Christ. And then if resisting the devil is one of the things that we can do, the other thing that we can do is to proclaim Christ. This is so important for us to understand the news that we have in a world that is still willingly captive to the deceiver. Paul was describing before King Agrippa his ministry in Acts 26. And here is what he told Agrippa, the Lord Jesus had told him about his ministry. Listen, he said, Jesus told him, but rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And listen to this, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And while that may, in fact, have been Paul's specific commission, I see nothing there that should not apply to us. That we have the opportunity to share this message, to proclaim this testimony that will deliver people, that will open people's eyes so that they can turn from darkness to light and from power of Satan to God. It is the gospel, men and women, is the gospel of Christ that sets captives free. And if we have the gospel, then we have the key to the gate that leads to freedom. And so we have that obligation to share that with the world. Would you pray with me, please? God, we thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ. Thank you that all those weapons of Satan have completely been disarmed of their power for those of us who abide in Christ. The law cannot condemn, sin cannot enslave, death cannot make us afraid. We have a greater hope than that. We have a greater Savior than that. Remind us of that, Lord God, as we consider this Christmas season, the reason that the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, would take on flesh for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, by the way, that's probably not a real popular message.